When it comes to controversial topics like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that there is a great deal of disagreement, even debate, happening within the church today. And one reason why is because Christian leaders throughout the church age have presented different opinions about the proper method of marriage, as well as the grounds for divorce, not to mention the right for remarriage. For example, it was in the middle of the second century when Justin Martyr indicated that everyone who had divorced and remarried were considered to be sinners. And in the early third century, Tertullian insisted that a divorced woman could never remarry legitimately. And in the event that a Christian does divorce, there was no such thing as a lawful second marriage. By the early fourth century, the Christian church began to experience a dramatic change within the culture, and they began to find favor with Emperor Flavius Constantine, who claims to have become a follower of Jesus Christ. And by 331 AD, Emperor Constantine passed legislation which allowed a married woman to divorce and then remarry in the event that her husband had committed murder, or practiced sorcery, or robbed a grave. He also allowed married men to divorce and remarry in the event that his wife had practiced sorcery, lured women into prostitution, or committed adultery. It was during this period of time when church leaders who were loyal to Emperor Constantine, they began to soften the church's stance regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as a result, you know, some church leaders began to point people to the laws of men rather than to the word of God. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that disagreements amongst disciples have continued to divide many churches throughout the ages as Christians debate one another about whether we should be looking to the instructions of God's word or whether we should be looking to the laws of the state. You know, when it comes to the proper practice regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, who's to say? What's the standard? And what should we believe? With all of this in mind, I should take a moment to remind you that the scriptures were given by divine inspiration from God, and they were given so that Christians could become complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, including the good work of marriage. So if you want to know what's true about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we need to go to the scriptures. And with that being the case, we're going to spend our time today searching the scriptures so that we can begin to develop a biblical stance on marriage. Secondly, so that we can define the biblical grounds for divorce. And then finally, so that we can identify a biblical basis for remarriage. With this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting a group of Pharisees with a statement about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, as you make your way to the 16th chapter of Luke, I should take a moment to point out that the world is clearly confused about the proper concept of marriage. I'll give you a few examples. One can be found back in 2007 when a Chinese man named Liu Yi decided that it would be just better for him than to just continue remaining single, that it would be better for him to marry himself. Rather than standing at the altar all alone, Yi married a life-size foam board cutout of himself wearing a lovely red dress. He was beautiful that day. And as far as we know, this delusional Chinese man who married himself hasn't yet filed for divorce, and so I guess you could say that he's completely committed to his marriage. Sadly, this strange story, it's just a scratch on the surface of the confusion surrounding the sacred rite of marriage and how it's practiced in the world. For example, there's a British woman who married a dolphin, not a football player. No. She married a literal dolphin during a ceremony that took place in Israel, of all places. And a woman in San Francisco decided to marry the Eiffel Tower because apparently there are no more eligible men in San Francisco. But that's another Bible study. She actually changed her name to Erica La Tour Eiffel. There's a man who married a digital character that he met in a dating video game on his Nintendo DS. So guys, if you're addicted to video games, be careful. You might just fall in love. Then there's the New York woman who decided to marry a roller coaster ride. You know, she's ridden it more than 3,000 times. So I guess there's some sort of commitment there. Without debate, there's a great deal of confusion when it comes to this topic of marriage and how it should be practiced. And listen, this confusion is not only found amongst unbelievers who are quick to insist that there's no objective standard for marriage. It's just, you just marry who you love, you know, even if it's a roller coaster. Yeah, there's confusion out there, but there's also confusion in the church. There's a great deal of confusion about marriage within the Christian church. And with that being the case, we would do well to consult the one who created the marital relationship. With this as our focus, let's take some time to consider the point that the Lord Jesus is making here in our text today as he helps his audience to understand what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 16, I want to focus your attention there at verse 18. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus presenting an extremely controversial statement, one that can be easily misunderstood. And the reason why is because it briefly covers some tough topics on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And in order to grasp a theology on these topics, we really have to take into consideration much more of what the Bible says. Now, I have no doubt that we all have personal opinions about these topics of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And when it comes to controversial subjects such as these, you know, the real question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this: does my personal point of view actually line up with the Word of God? We all have opinions, I have no doubt. But does my opinion actually line up with the Word of God? And if we find out that it doesn't, are we ready to repent of any unbiblical belief? Well, with this question in mind, we should take some time to consider the first biblical example of marriage. And with this as the focus, if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Genesis, I just want to take a moment to point out that the marital relationship was initially designed and orchestrated and ordained by our Creator. And we find that happening right here in the Garden of Eden. With that being the case, well, it only stands to reason that the marriage that we find here in the second chapter of the Bible, it's actually the model marriage that helps us to understand the mind of God regarding the marital relationship. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Genesis chapter 2, I want to focus your attention beginning there at verse 18. Here we learn that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, from this, we can see that it was the Lord's plan to provide Adam with a helper or a partner who was comparable to him. I like the way that Robert Young rendered this verse. He put it like this: "Jehovah God saith, not good for the man to be alone. I do make to him an helper as his counterpart." Interesting. The Lord was preparing to provide Adam with a comparable counterpart who would be similar while simultaneously serving a different function within the relationship. Now, in order to further grasp the differences, I'd like you to look with me here again at Genesis chapter 2. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 21. Here we learn that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now here in these verses, we learn about this day when the Lord God created Eve from the rib of Adam. She was created from his side, so to speak, because that's what they would do. They would continue to serve the Lord side by side. And as we consider how Adam referred to his wife here as woman, it'll help us to know that the Hebrew word, which is rendered woman, it's actually the feminine noun isha, which is derived from the masculine noun ish, which is translated man. And so we have the masculine noun man, and from the masculine noun man is this feminine noun woman. What this means then is that Adam here, he's able to recognize that Eve is a comparable counterpart while simultaneously realizing that she's different enough physically that he decides to identify his partner with another noun of a feminine origin. As a matter of fact, let's take another look here at Genesis chapter 2. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 24. Here Moses writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's describing the way that Adam and Eve, they were naked as they dwelt there in the garden. And it's my guess that this was Adam's first clue as he realized that Eve was physically different from him. And as he saw his wife for the very first time, he was quick to declare, "Whoa, man." And that's kind of where that comes from. But seriously, as we consider the way in which the Lord orchestrated this marriage between a biological man and a biological woman, you know, it doesn't really matter how they felt about their gender. It doesn't really matter how they felt about it. "Well, I kind of feel like a man." What does a man feel like? You know, what does a woman feel like? Yeah. How do you know? Listen, we have a biological man being placed together with a biological woman, and in this, the two become one flesh in the marital relationship. This is the model marriage that the Lord provided for us so that we understand what marriage is supposed to look like. In order to prove my point, let's take another look here at Genesis chapter 2. I want to focus your attention back at verse 24. Here Moses writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now it should be noted that Adam and Eve were specially created there in the garden. And with that being the case, they didn't have mothers and fathers to leave. So who is this for? Who is he talking to here? To Adam and Eve? No. He's saying, hey, for future tense, as we consider this model of marriage, in the future, biological men and biological women coming from different households will leave their families and then be joined together in holy matrimony. These instructions are actually intended for us, Christian, and for the rest of the world if they'll listen. As we take a closer look at these instructions, we can see then that the Lord is the one who decided that biological men are free to become one flesh with a biological woman who agrees to become his Isha, which it means wife. It's also important to realize that Moses here is simultaneously prohibiting premarital cohabitation there in verse 24 by saying, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his," who? "His wife. And they shall become one flesh." It doesn't say that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his girlfriend. It doesn't say that he'll leave his father and mother and be joined to his main squeeze. You know, it doesn't say that the man will leave father and mother and be joined together with his fiancée. No. He's joined together to his wife. Just to be clear, the word "joined" here is translated from a Hebrew word which not only refers to the physical consummation of marriage, but the word was more literally used in reference to the abiding connection of cohabitation. It's the very same Hebrew word that's used when David goes and joins himself together with his mighty men of valor. He was just living with them. They were on the run together. And David joined himself to those other men. Yeah, they were just living together. Therefore, those who are engaged, according to what Moses is writing here, engagement doesn't mean let's move in together and try it out. Those who are engaged ought not be living together until their wedding day when the two become one flesh. And it's at that point in time when the husband and the wife are expected to depart from their parents, not live at home with mom and dad, but depart from their parents so that they can abide together in their own home. Sadly, the sinful practice of premarital cohabitation has increased by almost 900% over the past 5 decades. Grasp that. Premarital cohabitation has increased by almost 900%. Why? Well, because everybody's doing it. Because it's just normative now. And while the unwed couples who cohabitate have their list of reasons for why it makes sense for them, what they fail to realize is that those who live together prior to getting married, they face a 33% chance a greater risk of divorce than the couples who move in together on the wedding day. Think about that for a moment. The couples who cohabitate prior to the wedding day face a 33% greater risk of divorce than couples who wait to move in. Not only that, but the Christian who marries an unbeliever, well, they're also increasing their risk of divorce. As a matter of fact, about 1/3 of Christian marriages end in divorce, which is really tragic. So think about that. You know, when a Christian marries a Christian, 1/3 of those marriages end up in divorce. And while that's 1/3 too many, listen, the divorce rate then jumps up to 50% when a Christian marries a person from another faith. Yeah, it's more difficult to maintain a marriage, an interfaith marriage. Not only that, but listen, the divorce rate then jumps up again to 61% for Christians who choose to marry someone that isn't religious at all. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged Christians to marry other born-again believers. The text is actually found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's there where Paul declares, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And as we consider this question, you know, Paul here is helping every unmarried believer to realize that the believer who marries an unbeliever is unequally yoked. And the reason why is because the unbeliever hasn't yet yoked themselves together with our Savior Jesus. You see, that's what happens when an unbeliever becomes a believer. They find themselves in a spiritual yoke, a joining together of, you know, the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if a believer is then yoked together with Jesus and then yokes themselves to an unbeliever who is not yoked to the Lord, this is an unequal yoking. And it's sad to say that the Christian who marries an unbeliever ends up being pulled in two different directions as they find themselves torn between the will of God and the expectations of their unbelieving spouse, which rarely lines up with God's word. Now, the Bible has much more to say about marriage. Trust me on that. And this includes instructions for how every husband ought to love their wife with the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as instructions for how every wife should respect her husband with yielded cooperation. And so if you're looking for more information about how we can have happy and healthy marriages, well, I encourage you to go and listen to the messages that you can find at our website, which is calvarymarriageconference.com. That's a website we created, and we take the messages from our annual Happily Ever After Marriage Conference, and we place those messages on this website, calvarymarriageconference.com, and you can go listen to pastors and their wives talking about marriage and how to have healthy marriages and how to have biblical marriages. Don't have time to go into all of that right now. Go check it out for yourself. For now, I would just sum this up by reminding you that God's design for marriage includes one biological man and one biological woman who are joined together in the covenant of holy matrimony, which then allows them to join together on the day of their wedding. And while it's true that the biblical stance on marriage is based on this extremely narrow set of restrictions, I want you to understand that the biblical grounds for divorce is equally restrictive. In order to prove my point, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 16. Here we find the Lord Jesus warning his audience about the problems of pursuing an unbiblical divorce. With this as the focus, if you would, let's take another look here at Luke 16, verse 18. Here again, Jesus declares, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, in order to grasp the point that the Lord Jesus here is making, it'll first help us to realize that the word divorce, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who are dismissed or set free. It's also used of those who release a debtor by forgiving their debt. And in the context of the marital relationship, this word was used of the individual who decides to depart by breaking the marital covenant that they made with their spouse. And as we consider this warning that Jesus was presenting here, well, it's crucial for Christians to realize that the Lord hates divorce. It's true. The Lord hates divorce. This is precisely the point that the prophet Malachi made in the second chapter of his book. It's Malachi 2, verse 16, where Malachi writes, "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Christian, listen, the Lord hates divorce. And just to be clear, the Lord hates the divorce of a legitimate marriage. The Lord hates it when his people decide to break their marital covenant through the practice of divorce. And in order to understand why, well, we should consider something that the Lord Jesus said to a group of Pharisees who tried to trap him with a trick question about divorce. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. You see, it's here in the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. This is where we find the Lord Jesus. He's taking this time to answer this question that was presented to him by these Pharisees, and he took this time to discourage the practice of divorce. With this context in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 19, I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that these Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus addressing this question about divorce, and he takes this time to remind the Pharisees about the original model marriage of Adam and Eve. He takes them back to Genesis chapter 2. He says, hey, remember, this is the way God did it there at the beginning. Here's the model marriage, remember. And after pointing back to this account that's found again in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord then informs the Pharisees that the division of divorce is actually a relational separation that's in conflict with God's perfect plan. And what this means is that the Lord created the marital covenant to function as a lifelong commitment. Grasp that for a moment. The Lord created the marital covenant to function as a lifelong commitment. You know that the concept of the marital covenant is oftentimes summed up in the wedding vows that you know, the officiating pastor encourages the couple to confess as they commit themselves to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. I don't know what's happening in the minds of the couples as I lead them through these vows, but after engaging in much marital counseling after the wedding day, I think that they hear something like this: to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for richer, for healthier, to love. And it's like, that's what they hear, you know? And so when it becomes for worse and for poorer and in sickness, it's kind of like, I want out. But you said, remember on the wedding day when you said, for better or for worse? But it's much worse than I thought. Yeah? Okay. What can I do about that? You know? Till death do us part, regardless of whether it's better or worse. Till death do us part, regardless of whether it's richer or poorer. Till death do us part, regardless of whether it's sickness or health. Till death do us part. That's a vow that most couples make on their wedding day as they present their wedding vows to their fiancé in the presence of many witnesses, including God. And God says, you don't have to make any covenants, but when you do, I'm going to hold you to it. It's on that day of the wedding when the newlyweds become, according to Jesus, one flesh. Notice again here in Matthew chapter 19. Let's take another look there at verse 6. Here Jesus declares, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Think about that for a moment. The newly married couple has become one flesh in a metaphysical sense, right? I mean, we're not talking that, you know, they're sewn together, you know, at the hip or something. But in a metaphysical sense, they become one flesh. And just think about your own body for a second. How hard would you work to avoid the amputation of your limbs? Like if some crazy doctor came along and said, hey, you know, we're going to start cutting off limbs. You tell me when you're ready to stop. I would be like, no, thank you, Dr. Fauci. I don't really want that. But I'm not a beagle puppy here. So how hard would you work to avoid the amputation of your limbs? Shouldn't we also maintain the same level of diligence to avoid the amputation that occurs when a couple divorces? Because if the two have become one flesh and divorce is going to separate that one flesh back into two, isn't that a metaphysical amputation? As we ponder that question, I would point out that the Lord Jesus does present us with one concession when it comes to the question of divorce. And if you would look with me again here at Matthew chapter 19, I want to pick up at verse 7 here. It's there where the Pharisees asks, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, here in these verses, we find Christ Jesus presenting the Pharisees with a single exception when it comes to the question of divorce. According to the Lord, divorce is permissible in the case of sexual immorality. And let's be perfectly clear about this. The Greek word which is rendered here sexual immorality might be better rendered illicit sexual intercourse, which includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, and bestiality. So in the case where a spouse engages in illicit sexual intercourse with someone or something else, well, in that case, the Lord Jesus allows for divorce. And just for the sake of further clarity, Robert Young put it plainly in his literal translation of the Bible when he translates the Greek in this way. I say to you that whoever may put away his wife, if not for whoredom, and may marry another, doth commit adultery. And he who did marry her that hath been put away doth commit adultery. Wow. Robert Young ain't pulling punches here. He's saying you're not allowed to divorce your spouse unless they've become a whore. And in this way, the Lord Jesus was providing a married believer with the freedom to file for divorce in the case where their spouse fails to keep their covenant through the sexual sin of illicit sexual intercourse. It's for this reason that John Nelson Darby rendered the words of Jesus in this way. Whosoever shall put away his wife not for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. In other words, if you put away your wife, if you divorce your wife, but she's not guilty of, you know, engaging in an adulterous relationship, then you blew it. You made a mistake. And if you go get married to somebody else, well, you're guilty of adultery now. At the same time, though, we see that the Lord is no longer requiring a married Christian to maintain their wedding vows with a spouse who is choosing to engage in the sin of illicit sexual intercourse. And at the same time, it's important for us to understand that the married believer who has been abandoned by their spouse is also free from the covenant that they made on their wedding day. And so this becomes a second exemption. In order to prove my point, let's consider how Paul put it in his letter to the church in Corinth. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to address the abuse of this second exemption, better known as abandonment. You see, when it comes to this abandonment exemption that Paul is presenting here in 1 Corinthians 7, we have to recognize that there are Christians in the church today who are quick to accuse their spouse of abandonment and for no other reason than because they just want to justify their desire for divorce. You know, if a Christian decides that they're going to separate from their spouse because there's maybe some abuse going on and they think that there needs to be a time of separation so that they can maybe get some counsel and work on the marriage, and then the other says, oh, well, you've abandoned me because you've separated. Well, if the goal was to, you know, restore the relationship, then no, that's not grounds. So we want to be very careful when it comes to this abandonment argument because it can be easily abused by those who are just done. With that being the case, we should take some time to consider the point that Paul here is making as he presents the Christians in Corinth with this second divorce exemption. And if you would look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Here Paul declares, "Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the married Christian who has been abandoned by an unbelieving spouse is no longer bound by their marital vows. And just to be clear about this, you know, the word depart, you know, there's a lot of Christians that can start monkeying around with this word depart. That word depart might be better rendered divorce. As a matter of fact, the scholars who created the New English Translation, they render 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 in this way. If the unbeliever wants a divorce, let it take place. In these circumstances, the brother or sister is not bound. God has called you in peace. Simply put, if your unbelieving spouse decides to divorce you, well, then you're no longer bound by your covenant to them. But if they're willing to remain married, then Paul encourages us to remain committed to the covenant. And the reason why is because the Christian who remains committed to their wedding vows, they might end up helping their unbelieving spouse to receive the love of the Lord. That's the point that Paul is making there in verse 16, where he asks, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" If your unbelieving spouse is willing to remain married, then you should be willing to remain married as well, because this might be the very way that God is using you to lead them to him. As we consider what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, I could certainly make a case for an even broader interpretation of this abandonment exemption. I do believe that there could be a case where, you know, a Christian might be able to file for divorce if the spouse has physically departed and yet is not looking for reconciliation, is not trying to work on the marriage. They just won't file for divorce because they don't want to be the person that pays. Okay, I mean, you know, there's a possible argument here that could be made. And there are circumstances where an abusive spouse who refuses to file for divorce, they could be considered guilty of abandonment too. And so we could broaden this out a little bit in reasonable ways. And yet I would say to you, Christian, that before you decide to go file for divorce, you should take some time to remember the concern that Jesus shared with the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 19. Remember, it's in Matthew 19 where the Lord Jesus declares, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Think about that for a moment. It was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses permitted them to divorce one another. And what this means is that the Lord would rather that we learn how to forgive our sinning spouse so that we might keep our wedding vows. The Lord would rather us learn how to love one another, overlooking the fault of the other. Many times before we filed for divorce, the Christian ought to spend some time just praying for a softer heart so that they might learn how to love their spouse with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that being the case, you know, it's heartbreaking as we realize that a divorce takes place here in the U.S. every 13 seconds. Every 13 seconds, another divorce occurs here in our country. And according to the CDC, there was a total of 782,038 divorces here in the U.S. last year alone. Why? Because people have hardened hearts and they don't know how to walk in the love of the Lord. It's also important for us to realize that the second divorce, always easier than the first. And the third divorce, that's always easier than the second. You know, according to the stats, approximately 50% of first-time marriages will end in divorce. And we think, wow, that's extreme. And if that's not bad enough, listen, 67% of second marriages end in divorce. And what's even worse is that 74% of third marriages will also end in divorce. What about the fourth marriage? What about the fifth? At what point in time do you just tell someone, stop it, you're really bad at this? People working on seventh, eighth, ninth divorces, just like, quit ruining people's lives. You clearly don't know what you're doing when it comes to the marital relationship. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, is the divorced Christian free to remarry? And if so, how can they safeguard this new covenant so that they don't end up in another divorce? This brings us to our third and final point because, listen, we not only need to have a biblical stance on marriage, and we not only need to understand the biblical grounds for divorce, but we also need to grasp the biblical basis for remarriage. And with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 16. Here we find the Lord Jesus warning his audience about the issues involved in the decision to marry a divorced individual. This is the focus. Let's take another look here at Luke 16, verse 18. Here Jesus declares, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, as we take one last look at this verse, again, I have to remind you that we have to take in the greater context of biblical theology to grasp what Jesus is saying here. But one of the things that I want to point out is that there are some Christians who are disqualified from getting remarried. And the reason why is because they didn't have grounds for their divorce. In order to prove my point, I would just take a second here to point out here that Jesus uses this word adultery. And the Greek word, which here is rendered adultery, it's used of those who commit unlawful sexual intercourse with another person's spouse. What this means is that the Christian who files for divorce for any other reason other than adultery or abandonment, that Christian is automatically disqualified for remarriage, and it's for this reason that Jesus refers to any future marriage of theirs as adultery. Why? Because that person is cheating on the person that they're still married to because God didn't recognize their divorce. They're committing adultery against their own spouse because they've married someone that really isn't their wife or husband. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that the Lord Jesus said back in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in Matthew chapter 19. If you would, let's turn back to Matthew 19. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Christian who has biblical grounds for divorce, well, they also have grounds for remarriage, so long as the other person they're marrying is also eligible. I knew a situation where a woman who had grounds for divorce, was then eligible for remarriage, but then went and got married to someone who wasn't eligible because they had a divorce without biblical grounds. And so it's just kind of like, well, why would you do that? It makes no sense. It's important for us to understand that the Christian who doesn't have grounds for their divorce doesn't have grounds for remarriage. Let's consider the conversation that we find here in Matthew chapter 19. It's here, beginning at verse 9, where the Lord Jesus declares, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciple said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Oh no, you got me all wrong. You're taking this way too extreme." Oh wait, no, that's not in the text at all there. No, verse 11, he says to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now, in order to grasp this conversation, it's important for us to understand what the word eunuch means. The Greek word translated eunuch, it was used of the slaves who would be castrated and then put in charge of a king's harem. Brutal. The same word was used to describe any emasculated man who is unable to consummate a marriage. With that being the case, why in the world would the Lord Jesus Christ start talking about eunuchs after talking about what might disqualify a person from another marriage? If I understand this correctly, the Lord Jesus here is essentially informing his disciples that the man who divorces his wife without having biblical grounds has effectively made himself a eunuch. Now, as we consider this teaching in light of the two exemptions that we identified during our last point, we can sum it up in this way, that the Christian who divorces their spouse for any other reason other than adultery or they've been abandoned, they've effectively disqualified themselves from the possibility of remarriage. More simply put, the Christian who didn't have grounds for their divorce doesn't then have grounds for remarriage. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus referred to the remarriage of a disqualified Christian as adultery. How else can you explain that? It's adultery because the Lord didn't acknowledge the divorce of those who separated from their spouse for the wrong reason. The only possibility of marriage that this person has left is to go back and reconcile with the person they separated from, because God doesn't even recognize their divorce. The state might recognize it, but what does that matter if God doesn't recognize it? I know this is a lot to take into consideration, and I would provide you with one loophole from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're looking for loopholes, this might be one for you. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, from this, I do believe a case can be made for the remarriage of a believer who may not have had biblical grounds for the divorce that occurred before they became a Christian. There are Christians who became Christians after the divorce. And if there's a divorce that occurred prior to the day of their salvation, I believe that that's something that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When a person repents and places their faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Therefore, I believe that the grace of God has provided every Christian with a brand new beginning, which you could make a case, then scrubs out any divorce that happened before the day of salvation and provides them with a new beginning so that they can remarry. With this loophole in mind, I would also remind you of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's there where he asks, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." In other words, if you're already married, don't spend your time looking for reasons to get a divorce. Instead, ask the Lord to soften your heart for your spouse. Ask the Lord to help you to become the spouse that he wants you to become so that you can love your spouse with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're married, don't look for a divorce. Don't look for reasons to get a divorce. Rather, look to the Lord to help you to become the spouse that you're supposed to be so that you can love them with the love of the Lord. At the same time, if you're already divorced, don't spend your time looking for someone to marry. The Christian who has already been divorced ought to spend their time seeking the Lord, learning how to be content with Christ Jesus, serving the Lord and waiting for the Lord to bring someone along. I'm reminded of Adam and Eve. God told Adam to go tend the garden, to go name the animals. And as he was doing his job, as he was doing what the Lord called him to do, one day the Lord decided it's not good for Adam to be alone. And from his side, he brought Eve alongside of him to be his helper. And so if you're unmarried, regardless of whether you're unmarried because of a divorce or maybe you're just a single, either way, stop looking for a spouse and start serving the Lord. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ to lead you in what he has for you. And as you set your sights on the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve him, he'll bring the right person alongside. I'm reminded of when I met Brenda. I was out serving the Lord. We were doing ministry to homeless people, and she was doing something similar with another church at the same place at the same time, and we just kind of got to know one another. She saw me and fell madly in love, and she was serving the Lord. I was serving the Lord, and the Lord just brought us together. And I saw her, and I was like, who's this little honey here? You know? And we prayed, and the Lord confirmed that, you know, this was the relationship that he had for us. She wasn't seeking a spouse. I wasn't seeking a spouse. The Lord just brought us together. And that's what we see in the model marriage from Genesis chapter 2. Adam just doing what he's called to do, and God brings alongside of him, literally, a wife. And so if you're loosed from a spouse, stop looking for someone to marry and just start serving the Lord. Learn how to be content with your situation. And in that, God can prepare you for any relationships that he has for you in the future. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I have no doubt that there's been some things that have been hard to hear and difficult to receive. And it might be that your knee-jerk reaction is, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about, you know? Hey, listen, I get that all the time. But before you reject these difficult truths that you didn't like hearing, the question I have for you is this. Do your opinions, you know, about marriage and divorce and remarriage, do your opinions actually line up with the Bible, or are they just your opinions? Because listen, everybody's got an opinion. But at the end of the day, the only opinion that really matters is God's. And we would do well to make sure that our opinion on these matters lines up with what the Word of God says. That's why I didn't present you with my opinion today. I've presented you with a biblical stance on marriage. I've presented you with the biblical grounds for divorce. And I've presented you with the biblical basis for remarriage. And you can even reject it and disagree with me all day long. But at the end of the day, listen, if I've presented you with the truth of God's word and you disagree with me, you're ultimately just disagreeing with the word of God. And while I realize that there are many other opinions out there regarding these controversial topics, it's crucial for every Christian to remember that God is the one who created the marital relationship. He's the one who has defined the exemptions for divorce, and he's the one who determines who is able to remarry. With all that being the case, we would do well to make sure that our point of view regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage actually lines up with the divinely inspired instructions that we find here in God's holy word. And as we align our opinions up to the word of God, then we can make sure that our opinion on marriage and divorce and remarriage are based on the truth of God's word. Let's pray.